Last week, we looked at the stoning of Stephen. We finished that up. This week, we're in chapter 8. We're going to look at three people in chapter 8. Saul, the Saul that would turn into Paul. And a guy named Simon, not Simon Peter, different Simon. And Philip. In fact, all three of these guys are different than the other three guys with the same names. Not Philip the apostle, but Philip the evangelist. So we'll look at these three guys in chapter 8. And I think that, is it not going all the way down or something? Are you trying to get that on? It's got a red light on the bottom. Does that mean it's off? Do you want me to punch it with something? Or? I don't mean punch it, but I mean... Okay, now it's green. Okay.
I have to explain the technical difficulty. I said, Dave, could we just have the screen when the sermon's on so that we can enjoy the stained glass window and the more worshipful atmosphere? He said, well, okay, but sometimes it doesn't respond like it should. So thanks, Dave.
All right. That was awful big of you to take the blame there. What a woman. Where's Karen? She's up in the nursery. Thank you, Alice. Okay, there we go. Actually, the first verse is very short. And Saul approved of their killing him, talking about the killing of Stephen. The actual literal translation says that he voted for Stephen's death. And this is interesting because Saul, at the time, was a member of the Sanhedrin. And to be a voting person means that you were a member of the Sanhedrin. Because you're a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the requirements of being in the Sanhedrin is that you be married. So we can make this deduction that Paul, at one time, was a married man. But you never hear about his wife. All of Scripture, she's not mentioned. There are people who spend a lot of time digging into these things and studying these things and trying to find answers to these things. What happened to Paul's wife is the question. And there's two trains of thought. The one train of thought is that she just died at some point, and he didn't mention it. The other train of thought is, and it's a more popular train of thought, some of the early church historians indicate that she left him. That because he became a Christian, it was such a dramatic change in his life and a departure from his old position, and would have been her position too, of the Jewish customs, that she couldn't handle it, and she left him. So we don't know for sure, but that's much more likely based on these early writings. But the interesting thing is that Paul never tells us. You would think he would have made some reference to it, how he's lost his wife one way or the other, but he doesn't. Here's what he tells us in Philippians 3:13 and 14. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, basically, it's not important. I don't want you to focus on me and focus on my past. I want you to focus on pressing forward, and that's what I'm doing too. So that takes us to the second part of the first verse, and it says, on that day, which was the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Let me flash back to Acts 1:8, which says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, what you may not know is that Acts 1:8 that I just read was written 6 years prior to verse 2 of, or prior to verse 1 of Acts 8. So Jesus left saying, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. 6 years later, where is everybody? They're still in Jerusalem. So I guess they're comfortable. I guess they were happy. I mean, things were growing. The church was spreading and all that. And they were where they wanted to be, a comfortable type of place to be. But they forgot the words of Jesus, which is go. Go out. Keep expanding. Keep going. So it appears that one of the purposes of the stoning of Stephen, which started the persecution, which forced the church out, was because they weren't following the Lord's instruction from 6 years earlier. Now, it says in there that everybody except the apostles were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, why do you think the apostles would not have scattered like everybody else? Nobody really knows, but I have a feeling it's because it's for a noble purpose. You remember what happened the last time there was a big persecution in Jerusalem, that being crucifixion of Jesus. What did the disciples do? They scattered. They hid. They were nowhere to be found. I think with this persecution, Stephen's dying is kind of similar to the way, or kind of similar to Jesus' dying. I think they wanted to prove that they weren't cowards, that they weren't afraid, that even though this is happening in Jerusalem, this persecution, they're willing to stand firm at the cost of being martyred themselves. In fact, we know that James was martyred shortly after this. So he did pay the price for staying in Jerusalem. So I think it's probably a noble purpose that the apostles were staying in Jerusalem, even though the rest of the church was dispersed, because they were staying there in tough times. At this point, it wasn't comfortable to be there, and they decided to stay there. The other possible reason they would have stayed there is they're the nucleus of the church, and they needed to be there to make decisions for all of the different issues that this brand new institution is bringing up. They need to be together to make these decisions. So they would wind up scattering themselves, but I think it's noble that they stayed there at this particular time of the persecution. Verse 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The picture you might draw in your mind is, you've heard the expression, a bull in a china shop. That's what Paul is right now. He's going crazy, dragging people out, having them killed in prison, taking their property, all sorts of things like that. And he goes from a scholar. Before this, he was a scholar. He was a man of studying, a quiet man, a man who, like I said, was a member of the Sanhedrin, to someone who was now going out on his own, acting wildly, kind of like a shark when there's blood in the water. All of a sudden, he just kind of went crazy with his persecution. And it says, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Even though they fled the persecution, they didn't flee Jesus. They didn't flee the cross. They took the cross with them and spread it. And this is how, for the first time, we're seeing the church expand beyond Jerusalem. It's maybe 6 years late, but it's still starting to happen. And now we focus on our second person. First was Saul there. Now we're going to focus on Philip. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. It says, went down to Samaria. Samaria would actually, if you're looking at a map, it would actually be up from Jerusalem. And you can get confused sometime in your geography when you're reading the Bible, because no matter where people are coming from, if they're going to Jerusalem, they're going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if it's north, south, east, or west. And whenever they leave Jerusalem, they're going down. That's because they considered Jerusalem the center of the earth and the highest peak. It would be kind of like saying when you're going leaving the North Pole, no matter which way you're going down. That's the way they considered Jerusalem. And I believe Jerusalem was the actual center of the earth before the continents separated. But anyway, it says that he went to Samaria. Samaria is to the north. You've heard of Samaritans, and it's always said in a derogatory term. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Why did they hate the Samaritans? Because in 721 BC, the Assyrians, another country, came down and defeated the area of Samaria, which today, if you're looking at the map today, it's the West Bank. That's the area the Bible calls Samaria. And they took about half the people back to Assyria, and then they repopulated the half that they took with Assyrians. So now the area of Samaria, 721 BC, has half Jewish people, half Assyrians. And what happened? Over time, they started intermarrying. They started getting along with each other. And to the Jews in the south, in Jerusalem and in Judah, they looked up and saw what their brothers were doing in the north, intermarrying. That is a huge no-no. A violation of the basic Jewish laws. So they despised the people. They called them half-breeds. Samaritans is just a dirty word in the Jewish language. So here we have Philip going to Samaria. This would still have been a sensitive thing for the Christians to be told of, that Philip is going to Samaria. They haven't resolved this prejudice yet of these half-breeds up in Samaria. But Philip goes there, and he proclaims the Messiah. Do you know that even, let me jump off the track for a second, even Jesus did not minister to the Samaritans, with a couple of exceptions. The woman at the well was a Samaritan woman. I don't know of any other Samaritans that he ministered to. Remember the lady that came up to him and asked for healing? And I think she was a Samaritan. And he said, I wasn't sent to help you. I was sent to help my children, the Israelites. And she said, well, even a dog gets to eat the crumbs that fall off the table. And he said, well, you know what? For that answer, I'm going to heal you. So Jesus didn't even really focus on the Samaritans. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, but he didn't focus on them in his ministry. He was always going to the Galilean towns and to the towns of southern Judah. Why? It wasn't in his job description. Jesus knew what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to reach the children of Israel, and they in turn were supposed to reach, as he said in Acts 1:8, now you go and reach the other people. That was his plan. Start with a nucleus base and then expand out. So what Philip is doing is exactly what Jesus told him in Acts 1:8. Now what happens in the Samaritan towns? They know they're hated. They know they're not loved by the Jews. Here comes a Jew. It says, when the crowds heard Philip, verse 6, and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Revival's happening. They're seeing the power of God through Philip. And more importantly, the church has now made its first big move into non-Jewish territory. It was a time that this new message of hope was being preached to people other than 100% Jewish people. And it was an exciting time. Now, verse 9, our third character enters the scene, Simon. He was a Samaritan. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Simon had some kind of power. enough so that people couldn't figure out if he was doing sleight of hand or tricks or whatever. They couldn't figure it out. They recognized there was something different, that he had some kind of power. Where did he get this power? Chances are he got it from Satan. Chances are that Satan, to keep people trapped in their beliefs and superstitions and things like that, Satan gave Simon this type of a power, and he used it, and he loved the spotlight. He really enjoyed it. There are people today, I believe, that Satan is empowering to do miraculous things. Some of the magicians that I see, I mean, I tell you, I can't explain. I mean, I try to look at it from every angle. I don't understand how some of these things are doing. I saw one thing a while back on TV, and you explain how this could happen. This guy's just on the street. He's doing street stuff. And there's a crowd of, you know, people standing around him, and he picks the guy out of the crowd. What's your name? And he tells him, he says, you got a girlfriend? The guy says, yeah. He says, you got a picture of your girlfriend? The guy says, yeah. He says, let me see the picture of your girlfriend. So he showed him the picture. He says, oh, she's a pretty girl. And he gave the picture back. And he says, I want you to take this piece of paper and write your girlfriend's name on the piece of paper. So the guy did. He says, okay, now wad the paper up. He wads the paper up. And he says, okay, and he held like a little dish. He says, I want you to take the match and set your paper on fire. So he sets the paper on fire, and the ashes fall into the dish. So he's got this dish with these ashes in it. He says, now hold out your arm. Pull your sleeve up. So the guy pulls the sleeve up. He took the ashes from the piece of paper, and he rubbed them on the guy's arm. And when he did that, a picture of his girlfriend showed up on his arm. An exact, the same picture that he saw, except it was like a charcoal. And I thought, how can you do that? I don't understand. There are some people who, I'm wondering if Satan has given some kind of powers that go beyond explanation. Apparently, Simon had these kinds of powers. But it says, verse 12, by the way, if somebody does something that seems miraculous, we should not give them any credit if they don't give credit to Jesus Christ. If they're doing it for their own glory and their own fame, I don't care if it is truly a miracle, we stay away from them. And that's kind of what I believe Simon was doing. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. It sounds like there that Simon gets saved, but I don't think he does. Because you remember, even the demons believe in Jesus and recognize Jesus. That doesn't mean they're saved. Simon believed in Jesus, even though he was baptized. The baptism doesn't do anything for your salvation. It's just something that's done in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. We'll see some more evidence here about Simon. And it says, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. This is interesting. The disciples are back down in Jerusalem. Philip's up in Samaria. A revival breaks out. They hear about it, and they send Peter and John up there. They're excited, but notice they're excited about it. We should be excited about it, but that's not always the nature of us as humans. When we have our little piece of turf, this is our turf right here in this building, and, you know, when another church starts doing something that's exciting and growing and people getting saved, people getting healed, anything like that, part of us, our tendency is to be jealous about it, isn't it? Why isn't that going on around here, you know? And what are they doing? I told you when Zach's church got started and they were growing, one of the other big churches in town, I won't mention the church, told them, said that they were a cult because they got jealous because this new thing's going on. So it would have actually been natural for the apostles to say, wait a minute. This isn't right. This isn't, you're not one of the apostles. These people aren't Jews. They're Samaritans. It would have been easy for them to discount the revival, but they didn't, to their credit. They were excited about it. So they sent the big two up there, you know, to see what was going on. So it says verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's a big thing right there. They're praying for Samaritans. All right? 16, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They're praying that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Exciting time. But there's a question there, too. Why did Peter and John have to come up from Jerusalem to lay hands on these people? Why didn't Philip do it? I mean, he's doing everything else. He's an amazing guy. Why didn't he lay his hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit? Anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess? It's okay if you guess the wrong thing. I'm not sure I got the right thing, but anybody? Any ideas at all? Billy? Okay, that's a possibility. Somebody else said something. Who said it back there? Because they're unclean? I don't think it would be because they're unclean, because, I mean, he's there ministering to them. You mean because they're Samaritans? Yeah, I wouldn't think that. Bob might have something there. What did he say? Bob said that he had not been... So he hadn't received the Holy Spirit himself, is what you're saying. Possible.
Yes.
Okay.
I think we don't hear.
Oh, we're having our own little service up here, Gladys. Okay. Wait a minute. Just before you, because I'm going to forget everything. Bob is saying that Philip had not received the Holy Spirit himself. He was not in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was dispersed. Therefore, he didn't have the ability to lay his hands on the other people. Does that cover everything we've said so far? Now.
I think it was actually to get the Jewish race and the half-Jewish race
together.
Together.
Okay, that's a good point. There's unity when the apostles, the big A apostles, when they lay hands, you're part of the church. Yes. Philip is not. Philip probably was a Greek, right? So it gives authority to the concept of the expanding church. That's a good one, too. I hadn't thought of either one of those things. It did. Bob says Antioch was the center of the new church, the Christian church, the Gentile church. And
that's where Polycarp came out of.
That's where Polycarp came out of. I'm repeating everything so you can hear it back to Christ. Well, he's done now, I think, anyway, because I'm almost done. Another possible reason and that Philip didn't lay hands on him, and that is, that wasn't his gift. It wasn't his calling. He may have even had the ability to do it, but it wasn't his calling. We call him Philip the Evangelist. He's an evangelizer. There are people in the Bible who seem to do good at certain things, like he's an evangelist but not laying on of hands. Peter is known for his preaching to the Jews. Paul is known for his preaching to the Gentiles. The point is, Philip had a gift, and his gift was evangelism. His gift was reaching out, not caring who the people were, what their background was. He didn't have any prejudicial limitations to his ministry, and he used the gift that God gave him. God gave Philip other ministries that we'll see. I think we better stop here, but he's going to minister to the Ethiopian in the chariot shortly. I think we'll wait till next week, and we'll talk more about that then. But here, let's close with this thought. Philip was given a gift, and he exercised that gift. Peter and John were given a different gift. They exercised their gift. Peter and John had problems. Remember Paul in Galatians, he has to chastise Peter for his prejudice against the Gentiles. Everybody has a role. That's my point. Everybody has a role in this new church, just as we all have a role in the church here today. I have a visible role, but there are so many other things that go on that this church could not survive without what you guys do. I went downstairs just this morning, and Glenda was setting up the tables. Where's Glenda at? Is she hiding back there? There she is. She was setting up the tables for next week. I tried to help her. Yeah, help you. No, she said, get out of here. I know what I'm doing. That's her job. And she likes her job, and she liked doing it. And I know she was wanting me to get up here and study for a sermon. But, yeah, well, exactly. Jim says you don't want to mess up the tables. But the point is, we all have our roles. And when we do what God has called us to do and not worry about getting the glory of the laying on of the hands, the visible positions, the powerful positions, whatever, and we're content with what God has prepared us to do, then the expression that Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, that comes into play. You know, I always thought of a yoke as something that was hard. You know, in a yoke, it's like being in handcuffs or something. No, a yoke is something you use to transport the weight from your arms to your back, because your back and your legs are much stronger than your arms. So you can put a yoke on and you can carry 2 40-pound buckets of water around. You try carrying them with your arms, you're only going to go about 10 or 15 steps. You have to stop and set them down. Jesus says, my yoke is light. It fits really good. So if you'll do what I cut you out to do, what I prepared for you to do, it's easy. It's fun. You enjoy what you're doing. So don't try to be somebody else. Just be what God has prepared you to do. Minister to the people God puts in your life. Don't worry about people you can't reach. But God puts people in all of our lives, and he gives us talents to minister. Maybe your ministry is baking cookies. And I can tell you, that is a huge ministry. Amen from the men up here. Cookies reach people emotionally and open their heart to what you have to say. Don't look down on your ministry if it's nothing more than baking cookies or anything else. So as I send you off this week, think about the ministry that God has prepared you for. What do you like doing? What feels good to you? And understand that came from God. And use that. Use it. Don't just play with it. Use it to advance the kingdom of God, whatever it might be. If you're a chatty person, be chatty with others. If you're a private person, go one-on-one with people. You know, if you're baking cookies, bake cookies. If you're good at visitation, visit people. Whatever feels good to you, do it, because that's what the way God cut you out. God cut out Philip to be an evangelist. And as we're going to see in this whole chapter, Philip is an amazing person. And he does something nobody else in the whole Bible ever has done. Do you know what that is? Wait till next week and I'll tell you. Come back and we'll talk about it. He does something nobody else has ever done, or before or since, Philip does. So that's how much of an amazing guy he is, how high he's held up in the eyes of God. So we'll stop there. We'll pick it up, finish up chapter 8 next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for another day. Lord, we look at this man, Philip, and we're amazed at his spirit of evangelism, his spirit of being open to others, not having any prejudices built into his chemistry. He just goes where you send him, and he preaches the word, and we'll see him doing even greater things next week, Lord. But we thank you for his example. And Lord, we want to remember in our lives that you created each of us for an individual job too, and you've equipped us for it. All we need to do is discover what it is and go for it. Use that talent that we have to advance the kingdom of God, whatever it might be. So we thank you for that example of Philip, and we just pray this week, if we don't know what our particular talent is, we'll take some time to ask you to point it out to us, or ask others to point out what our talents are, so that we can effectively use them to advance your kingdom. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.